afternoon, ladies and gentlemen. Welcome on aboard U.S. Airways Flight 1549 with service to Charlotte. Please take a moment to listen to this important safety information in preparation for departure. Be certain that your seatbelt is straight up and your tray table is stowed. And thank you for flying U.S. Airways. So before you know it, they're up in the air and they're doing their safety checks. So this pilot and this co-pilot, they're going back and forth with their interaction. Again, the co-pilot, he's forming, you know, the safety checks, making sure everything's okay. So, pilot, wow, the Hudson, wow, it looks beautiful today. Co-pilot, yeah. And then he says, co-pilot, flaps up, please. Pilot says, flaps up. And after takeoff, checklist is complete. Birds, whoa. So there's some sound of thumps and shuddering. Co-pilot says, oh no. Pilot says, oh yes. So suddenly there was a sound similar to a decrease in engine noise. Right? So then the co-pilot says, uh-oh. So then you hear, mayday, mayday, mayday. This is Cactus 1539. Hit birds. We've lost thrust in and on both engines. We're coming back towards LaGuardia. And so control tower says, okay, you need to return to LaGuardia. Then left turning 220. Pilot, he then responds with, we don't. Control tower says, Cactus 1529, if we can get it for you, you want to try to land on runway 13? Pilot says, we are unable. We may end up in the Hudson. Control tower says, I'm sorry, say again, Cactus. So this happened on January 15th, 2009, US Airways flight 1549, they struck a flock of geese just after takeoff. Both engines stalled. There were 155 people on board. And the remarkable thing is that everybody survived. But what was a little bit more remarkable was that it was very calm in the cockpit. So air traffic control recordings, they revealed that Captain Chesley Sullenberger, he never panicked. His voice always remained steady while disaster appeared to be unfolding. But why? Why was he like this? Because panic never helps in a crisis. He was calm, and that calm, it comes with confidence. David writes in Psalm chapter 4 about his own, if you will, plane on the Hudson River emergency. The world, or as he saw it, was falling apart. His reputation was under attack. The enemy slander him, and they love evil. They just love evil. Yet, he says something astonishing and maybe even perplexing to some. He said, you, O Lord, you've given me joy and peace. Now the world searches for a reputation, for wealth, human solutions, but David understands that true peace comes from confidence in God. Not only confidence, but joyous confidence. And ultimately, the peace that surpasses all understanding. David's emotions, like our own, they're real. And sometimes they can be overwhelming, but they are not the ruler of your life. You may feel distressed. Evil men are attacking. They're telling you to trust something or someone other than God, but we should be standing firm, knowing that God will be with us through the trials of life. We can know this by knowing that there are four ways that God leads you from being distressed to finding peaceful rest. Now, the first way is God hears the cries of his people. So if you read with me again, Psalm 4, verse 1, it says, answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. So an updated version of that. Hear me. Respond to me when I cry out to you. O eternal God of the ages, I cry to you because I am hidden in you, because I walk with you, because I am justified and made right in your eyes, O God. I'm not justified because of myself and not anything that I've done or anything that I would ever do. But it is you and you alone that holds my righteousness in your hand. So I like to get up every morning pretty early because it's very quiet. Kids in the house, so very quiet and peaceful. Thank God. Silent morning, all is calm, quiet, bright. But I like to try to walk past everybody's room to make sure it's, you know, I don't wake anybody up. But then, of course, when I walk by my daughter's room, I hear, "Dad, Dad," you know. So I quickly go into her room, and she tells me she had a bad dream. And I try to encourage her, try to get her to go back to sleep. I pray with her at times. But she doesn't have to say anything or to say something in a certain way to get my attention. And so when she cries out, I hear it. And it's just the same with God when we cry out to him. You know, he heard the cries of the people, of the children of Israel when they were slaves in Egypt. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 2, verse 23 to 25. Exodus 2, 23 to 25. During those days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. So the word knew there is translated that he knew personally. He was acquainted with them. He acknowledged it. He heard their cry. He just didn't sit back and just say, "I heard nothing." Psalm 34:17 says, "When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of their troubles." So as God delivers us, he wants us to know that, again, he is that solid rock that we need not fear. He is the firm foundation that we can trust. Isaiah 41:10 says, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Let's go back to Psalm chapter 4, verse 1, and we'll just say it's 1b. So it says, "You have given me relief when I was in distress." So to be given relief is a Hebrew word, rahav, and it means to enlarge, to broaden, to widen. So when I was in distress or when things seemed narrow or tight, he enlarged or he broadened it to make it an easier situation. So it kind of reminds me of, so just a few days ago, I went on a trip to Cedar Point with the young folks, and I will say that I still love roller coasters, but it feels a little different. My brain thinks a little bit differently about them. You know, I think, why am I going up here? Why am I going up here? Although I still love it. But I went on this recent trip to Cedar Point with the youth and young adults, and it was fun. The rides are still fantastic, and the amusement park still lives up to the reputation, but I'm pretty tall, as you can see. And sitting down in the ride, some of them can be pretty tight. So you have maybe two different rides. You have the front cart, and it usually has a little bit more room. So for people that never have to struggle with, being vertically, they don't think about it maybe, but there's two different cars, and the front car usually has a little bit more room, and the back car has a little bit less room. So many times it's usually okay, I'll cross my legs and put it in and totally fine, you know? But then there's times where it's a little bit tighter, so then I'll say, "Hey, I need to sit in the front." And so when I sit in the front, I feel a little bit of that relief, you know, and the leg space is a little bit more enlarged. So I can feel less stress when I'm riding. So if you've never gone to Cedar Point and you've never felt that, just imagine being in some place that's just very tight and just having just a little bit of extra where it just opens up. So again, this is what God does. He knows the situation David was facing, and he directs him again, to show himself strong. Look back at verse 1. You've given relief when I was in distress. Now, David's talking about a previous you have. He's talking about a previous or multiple previous occurrences in which God intervened in his life to show him strong. You know, he could probably go back to David, could talk about fighting Goliath or conquering these multiple in these battles, the family drama, God protected him running from Absalom, or, you know, even his dastardly dealings with Bathsheba. And some of these, again, God still protected him despite his foolish actions. So God, we know that God shows him a history of love and faithfulness on many occasions. So this is nothing new. He's always come through for him. Let's look back at verse 1 again. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. Show your favor as I seek you. Grant my request. Hear what I have to say. Psalm 103 says, the Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. God is gracious and merciful even when his people stray from him. I'm going to read Exodus 32:4. Moses was on Mount Sinai for 40 days and 40 nights. And as he was receiving the Ten Commandments from God, apparently, you know, he was gone long enough for the Israelites to start doubting and come up with some foolish ideas of their own. So this is 32:4. And he being Aaron, received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. In verse 7, it says, the Lord says to Moses, go down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. Verse 9 says, the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you. But Moses, here's where the turn is. But Moses implored the Lord, his God, and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? And the Lord relented. The Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken to bring on the people. So God heard the plea of Moses, and he answered him. God heard the plea of Moses. The God of the universe relented because Moses pleaded, please don't destroy these people that you brought out of Egypt. Isaiah 40:28 says, the Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. Yes, God is vast. He's all-powerful and miraculous, yet he is close and intimate to his people. Isaiah 43 says, fear not, I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. Intimately, you are mine. God is sovereign. We need to trust him. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. He hears our prayers, and he is gracious. He is merciful. And so when we are facing this difficulty, we can cry out to him. And if we cry out, he will hear us. He has heard you in the past, just like he's heard David in the past, and he didn't let David down. He doesn't let you down. But everything that he does, even if it's not in the way in which you expect, is for your good and his glory. David, again, he's in distress at this time, but he also takes comfort in knowing the second way, that too, God sets his people apart. God sets his people apart. Read with me again in Psalm 4:2-3. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? Selah. But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. So we're going to focus on verse 2 first. So these children or offspring of men, how much time are you going to waste by turning my honor, my dignity, my reputation into shame, reproach, disgust, disgrace, insult, a bad word? To what lengths will you go to seek after evil and depravity? How long will you crave, love, desire lies and deception? And as we can see here, it says Selah. It could be a musical accent, some type of an interruption, but it's definitely food for thought. As David did say quite a bit there. Ultimately, he wondered how long he would have to endure this difficulty from those that were clearly against him and ultimately against God. I'm not sure if many have heard of him, but he's one of my heroes that I've never met, Dave Ramsey. He's a financial guru, and he's been in the financial space for probably five decades, and he teaches people how to be wise with their money, a good steward, and become debt-free, you know. So his plan is to become debt-free, and it's not hard per se, but it does take discipline, and if you do it, it is very profound. So some people, they hear it and they say, take it or leave it. But others, they see it and they hear it and they say, wow. So it just catches on like wildfire for them. You know, so he'll jokingly say that husbands have to be careful to not make his name a bad word in their household. So for instance, he'll say, guy will hear his plan, say, you need to join my plan. You know, guy's from Tennessee, you need to join my plan. And they say, yeah, this plan does make sense. Goes home to the wife and says, Dave says we need to do this. And they say, okay. Dave says we need to do that. All right, good, I heard you. Dave says we can't spend this. Dave says we can't buy that. And eventually, the wife hears it and says, okay, not Dave again. So it gets to a point where it just gets underneath their skin, and it's just not helpful. So going back to the text, though, evil men, they're bringing shame to David's name. But verse 2 says they also seek after lies. They don't love the truth because they hate God. And they make it their mission to reject God's truth and his people. They think they're doing the right thing and they feel justified by it. Isaiah 5:20 says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. So they're exchanging what is valuable for that truly which is empty. So you're thinking, how long are they going to treat the things of God, or more specifically, the people of God, with such derision, ridicule, hatred, contempt? Well, before we go in there and answer those things, who are these people? What do they look like? How do they operate? Psalm 14:1 answers some of that. Psalm 14:1, verse 1 and verse 4, it says, the fool says in his heart, or more specifically, to his heart, because there's many cross-references in Scripture that already say they know who God is, but they deny it. So the fool says in his heart, or to his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. Have they no knowledge? All the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord. So we have corrupt fools that they deal with these evil deeds, and one or maybe many people that just don't do good. These are people that are essentially predatory by attacking God's people. When it says, you know, you can say you're a person of Christ, you follow God, you know, then you have some people that as soon as they hear that, they just have strong hatred towards you. You know, they may say things like, who do you think you are? And even if you say nothing but by God's grace, and it just makes them even hate it even more. But they'll even say things like, you think you're better than me? I hate you people. Let me show you what I really think of you. You know, so then it goes again. Verse 4 says, they eat up God's people. It's basically saying they're just looking at it as if it's just another meal. It's like Monday. You know how somebody goes to work and they'll say, hey, How's it going? Well, you know, it's just Monday. It's just another day. In other words, this is just their nature. They don't think anything about it. It's just another meal for them. It's just nothing. So they're predators on God and on his people. To give more insight, you have Romans 1:21. It says, for although they knew God, again, they know who he is, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. And 28:31 says in that same chapter, and since they did not see it fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of righteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. There's more. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. God allows these people to have a heart of stone. And because of that heart of stone, there's two paths. You're either leading to life or you're leading to death. And their path is leading to death. Ephesians 2, 1 to 3 says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind, who were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. So children of wrath. And I find it really interesting because when I was in Sunday school today, a lot of these same verses came up, which very, very appreciative of how Scripture just interprets Scripture, and it's full circle. So it's a gift. So children of wrath. Who are these children of wrath, and where do they originate? 1 John 3:8 says, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. Jesus even called out these people as well. So now we hear that these people are, whoever practices sin and loves their sin is a child of the devil. Again, in Jesus, he corroborates that as well in John 8:44. He says, you are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So as we can hear, these people are children of wrath. They hate God's people, and all of they seek is just evil and just lies. So there's nothing good in them. These children of wrath, these children of the devil, they love. They crave evil. And out of the abundance of their hearts, and again, their character, they fight Yahweh, the everlasting one. Go to verse 3. Let's read together. But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. But be aware that the eternal God, the self-existent one, he has made a clear distinction, a clear separation of those that live holy lives and that are faithful to him, that truly know him, versus those that do not. As we said before and said previously, Yahweh will listen with full attention when I cry out and proclaim his name. So who are these faithful ones listening to God? Go with me to just probably on the same page of the next page over. Psalm 1, verses 1 and 2. Psalm 1, verse 1 and 2. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. So the faithful ones are those that don't want to hang out with the wicked and do what they do. And again, those that are individuals that love God's word, they read their Bible, they study it. Those people are many times seen as radical and countercultural to the world standards. Ephesians 1 says, he chose us before the foundation of the world. He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. Ephesians 2, by grace we have been saved. This is why part of that hatred exists. It's because we have been saved and we have been redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ. John 10, 27 says, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. So the question would be is, are you counted as one of these with the righteous? Because if you are, you should know and trust that God is your vindicator. He judges the wicked, and you must trust him to do so. You can't take it in your own hands, even though there might be times where you feel that way. But we must also love him and just live a life that honors him by reading his word, and not just reading it, studying it, because it's the sword, the weapon of truth that we have in this world. We need to do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with God, even in the difficulties. And I say it, even in the difficulties, because they will come. It's not a matter of if, but when they come, you can hold fast and clench to what is good, what is right, what is true. And remember this, Philippians 1:6 says, he who has begun a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So as we look at verse 4, we also discover that in suffering, number 3, God commands a righteous response. God commands a righteous response. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own heart on your beds and be silent. Selah. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. So interpret that. You may go through multiple annoyances, emotions like agitation, frustration, annoyance, etc. But in this, don't sin, don't miss the mark, the goal of God calling you to live a holy and a righteous life. Take time to think or reflect in your inner mind, the deepest part of you, the depths of you. Take time. Be silent, be quiet, as it is in the silence that it is easiest to hear God. Because Yahweh is holy, and for his righteousness' sake, offer your life, offer your service, your all to the sovereign God, the Holy One. Place your confidence and security in Yahweh, the self-existent one. Be angry, do not sin. So have you ever been angry at someone and decided to send them a text? You know, something happened, they said something, or you think they said something, and you think they did something, and you know, you're like, all right, here's my response. So you start typing, and it gets faster. You know, then you have these epic arguments playing in your head, and you know, you're justified in them, and you know, you seem to always win the arguments too. So then you start typing faster and faster, and then you said, I remember they did something 6 months ago. Remember when you did this 6 months ago? You apologized for it. Well, I don't believe it was a sincere apology. So then you start typing some more, and you said, oh yeah, I remember they did this in 2023, something that's not even relevant anymore. But you continue and you continue. And then right before you send, you're like, stop. Is this smart? Is this wise? So then you just take some time, you read it, and you're like, you know what? Man, I am so glad I did not send that. So sometimes the things that we say in our heads should definitely not be said. So if you look back again at Psalm 4:4, it says, be angry and do not sin. David doesn't say don't be angry. It just says be angry and do not sin. You know, there are legitimate reasons to be angry, but it's not appropriate or ever an excuse to have a sinful response. So let's focus a little bit on verse 4. Read with me in John chapter 2, verse 13 to 17. Turn with me, John 2, 13 to 17. Verse 13, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them out, the money changers, and overturned the tables. And then he said to the things that were selling the pigeons, and he said, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. So Jesus wasn't bombastic or out of control. He was very clear, and he was very intentional. They were treating the temple as profane and just in a worldly manner, a sinful act, an affront to God. Jesus was angry, which it also gives us a good example in showing his love for us. Just to further understand, we know that Jesus is not walking around like a hothead with uncontrollable anger. You know, yes, he drove them out with a whip of cords and get out of the temple and threw over temple tables. This is the same guy that is spoken of in Isaiah 53:7 when it says he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. So Jesus was a humble servant even unto death. In this instance, though, he could have been angry with the dark, sinful hearts of man, and he could have said, I'm going to bring down 12 legions of angels because I'm sick of these people. But he trusted in God's sovereign plan. Even in the Garden of Gethsemane, he says, not your will, not my will, but your will be done. So let's look at verse 5. It says right sacrifices. What was David referring when he said right sacrifices? Well, I like to do it this way. To determine what's right, we can definitely determine what's wrong. So in Leviticus 10, Nadab and Abihu, or Abihu, the sons of Aaron, offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which God did not command, and fire came out from before them and consumed them, and they were dead. So we're not really sure what this strange fire was, but we do know that God commanded them to not offer it, yet they did it anyway, and they were severely rejected. You know, another good example would be Cain and Abel. So please listen as I read this one. Genesis 4:2-7. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you. You must rule over it. So Abel, he brought the firstborn of his flock and the fat portions, and God had favor for Abel's sacrifice, but as a result of that, Cain was incredibly angry. He felt humiliated, and he was brought low. So God wants to be worshipped in a certain way, and Nadab, Abihu, Cain, Abel, David, or even you or myself, we don't have a right to dictate the terms of his worship requirements. We love him and worship him as he wants to be worshiped. Or that worship, as we see it, it doesn't happen at all. And so how can he dictate the rights of worship? Why can't I love him how I want to love him? Well, first and foremost, he's God. He's the everlasting God, and he knows all things. 1 John 4:19 says, we love him because he first loved us. We had no capacity to love him before saving us, as we were lost in our sins. Again, before God brought us out of the miry clay, out of the pit. We were two children of wrath. So you got to go through different experiences in your life, and sometimes you're going to get to a point where you're going to feel like this anger is just going to well up inside you. So even through those trials and the struggles that you face in life, we need to be like Job, where he says, though he slay me, I will hope in him. I will place my trust in him. Sometimes we need to exercise silence and whatever the situation may be, some restraint. Again, we must place our hope and trust in the Lord and not in our own understanding. Follow his word of truth and learn how he wants to be worshiped, not how we want to worship. Learn to love how he loves and learn to hate the things that he hates. Cling to what is good. Trust him in the noise, in the rain, and in the silence. So as you're walking the daily walk, trusting him and learning what he loves and hates, sometimes these present trials can be long, arduous, and sometimes very difficult to endure. But know that, number four, God gives contentment in suffering. God gives contentment in suffering. Read with me verse 6 through 8. There are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace I will lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. There are many that would think in their hearts, think to themselves, who will cause us to see something as good or to see it as a good thing? O Lord, be exalted in our midst, as we know one thing's for sure, you are good. You have given me abundant joy. The joy you give is overwhelming and overflowing. This joy goes into the very depths of my being. This joy is greater than any other time in my life. This joy is greater than the crops that we farm and the food we grow. It is greater than our very sustenance and livelihood. This joy is greater than the wine we use for parties, for festivals, for even our water purification. The joy is so much greater than even our very existence. Nothing external in this world can produce the kind of joy and security that comes from you. Knowing this, I can be still, I can lie down, sleep, and rest. I can know deep peace, quiet, and tranquility because you, Yahweh, the self-existent one, isolates me, shields me, protects me. You hide me in your goodness and righteousness so I can abide in safety and security. This is pretty timely here because I'm just going to say to you, so imagine a little boy and there's a terrible storm outside. So the wind is howling, the rain is pounding against the windows on the ground. Lightning flashes and then boom! He's terrified and he gets up and he runs into a mom and dad's room and dad says, come here, you're okay, I've got you. It's okay, I've got you. So then this little boy climbs into his parents' bed, gets under the covers and goes back to sleep. And so when you think about it, the storm didn't stop, the lightning didn't stop, the thunder didn't stop. The circumstances, they didn't change. But the child's heart, his peace and comfort changed because of who he was with. David's troubles and his seeking refuge in the Lord was not unique to him either. Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, David's great, great, great grandson, wanted to do well by following the Lord as well. Read with me in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. 2 Chronicles, do a few excerpts in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Second Chronicles chapter 20, verse 1. After this, the Moabites and the Ammonites with them some of the Meunites came against Jehoshaphat for battle. Some men came and told Jehoshaphat, a great multitude is coming against you from Edom, from beyond the sea, and behold, they are in Hazanon Tamar, that is in Gedi. Then Jehoshaphat was afraid and set his face to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah assembled to seek help from the Lord. From all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. So you have these nations that have come against Judah, and this isn't a small problem. It's a significant, it's a huge military threat. But Jehoshaphat, he does well. He is afraid, and he also knows that his true help is only going to come from the Lord. And so he not only himself proclaims a fast, but all of Judah proclaims a fast as well to seek the guidance of the Lord. And so if we continue on in 5, it says, and Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and says, O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? They are pleading to him. They are crying out to him. You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you. Did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? Jehoshaphat knows the Lord and knows of his promises. He says, God of our fathers, and knows and trusts the covenant. He knows it. Again, he was a great, great, great grandson of David. And so he knows that God is faithful. And he too has a history of God's faithfulness. It wasn't like a stab in the dark, praying to an unknown God, saying, oh, deity in the sky, please help us. He had, a personal relationship with him. He didn't know of him. He actually knew him. He knew him as this personal God that went through previous struggles. So then we continue on in 12. It says, O God, will you not execute judgment on them? For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Jehoshaphat and Judah, they were very fearful, but they knew that God was their only hope. So they cried out, help us. Help us, Lord. We can't do this without you. Help us. We continue on in 15. It says, listen, all Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat. Thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid and do not be dismayed at this great horde, for the battle is not yours but God's. You will not need to fight in this battle. Stand firm, hold your position, and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf. O Judah and Jerusalem, do not be afraid. Do not be dismayed. Tomorrow, go out against them, and the Lord will be with you. So if you notice here, the army, it hadn't disappeared. The battle, it hadn't happened yet. The circumstances hadn't changed, but the people's hearts had changed because they heard God was actually intervening and he was going to show himself strong. Verse 18, then Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. And the Levites of the Kohathites and the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord, the God of Israel, with a very loud voice. So God answered them, and God now commands a response. And they're going to worship him in reverent worship. You have 22, and it says, and then they begin to sing and praise. The Lord set an ambush against the men of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah so that they were routed. For the men of Ammon and Moab rose against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, devoting them to destruction, and when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, they all helped to destroy one another. God saved his people. Praise God, he saved his people. The crisis was over, but there was still something more happening on top of that. So at verse 24, it says, when Judah came to the watchtower of the wilderness, they looked toward the horde, and behold, there were dead bodies lying on the ground. None had escaped. And the fear of God came on all the kingdoms of the countries when they heard that the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. So the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet, for his God gave him rest. Gave him rest. Gave him rest all around. So Jehoshaphat, as you can read in the story, he was faced with a serious situation he could not fix. It seemed very dismal, overwhelming. But he set his eyes upon the Lord, and God heard his cry, and he gave he and Judah the victory. They worshiped and thanked God for the triumph. And if you, again, it says in verse 30, the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet, for his God gave him rest all around. So let's go back to verse Psalm 4:8. Psalm 4:8 says, in peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Jesus also faced these great trials, and the greatest of them, a brutal death on a tree. Yet even if we go through these different trials in our own lives, we can look and see that there's a greater hope and there's a greater future. Romans 8:18 says, for I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So if you know the Lord, the great I am, you can cry out to him and ask for his love, his mercy, grace, protection, as he is a friend that sticks closer than a brother, one that will never leave or forsake you. You can trust in him. You can trust in his word. It will help you to remember and have hope. It's so easy to forget. We also know that joy that God gives is better than anything that we could ever experience in this life. And the joy he gives us is better than the very existence of life. This joy is deeper than any suffering that we endure, no matter what we've gone through, that there is still contentment in him. And he is the one who is in control of all things and above all things. So you need to trust him. We need to trust him. We need to believe his word, read his word. Again, it serves as a reminder how quickly we forget. God hears the cries of his people. You are bought with a price. He has given you salvation and has set you apart. He is sanctifying you every day. And in your sanctification, he commands a righteous response by living for him, honoring him, and glorifying him in all you say and in all you do. God gives contentment and suffering to produce in you the righteousness that changes you and glorifies him. So, when distress comes, will you trust the God who hears you? Will you obey him in suffering and rest in God, who is using your situation to be more like Christ? David did. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you that you are a gracious God and you do all things well. In this world, you said that we would have tribulation, but to be of good cheer, be of good courage, that you have overcome the world. And Lord, even when we go through these different trials in our lives, help us to come out singing, to have joy in our hearts that any grain or any wine could ever compare, because it doesn't compare. Lord, I just pray that you will help us to love justice, do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with you. Lord, help us to trust you in the noise, in the silence, and all things for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.